Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
Genesis chapter 18. You know, the title of the message today is simply, His Mercy is More. We're about to look at a passage of Scripture and a narrative in the book of Genesis that I suspect is not typically the first thought that it conjures up in our minds would be mercy. We look at this passage of Scripture and we say, God is about to judge these people. But there is something inserted into this story that stands out, that reminds us how close a people were to their demise, and yet, no matter how great is their sin, His mercy is more. Clearly, there is a restraining force that holds back the judgment of God. And for Sodom and the cities surrounding it, the dam was about to break and the flood of God's judgment would be poured out. But I would submit to you, the dam didn't actually break. The dam was by God removed. And when God finally removed the dam, then the flood of His judgment would pour. Yes, His mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is, in fact, great. And although the sins of Sodom are many, I would submit to you that as great as are the sins of Sodom, His mercy is more. So your Bibles are open to Genesis chapter 18. Before we pour into this text, we're going to take some time. Our first point today really is just some background information. We're going to need to get some perspective on where we're about to head in this beautiful and insightful passage of Scripture. So first of all, we're going to ask a question. When we read this text, we're going to see, why is it that God is coming down to see if things are as bad as He has heard? Now, sometimes we use the expression, oh yeah, I've heard about, and if we're not careful, we're going to misassociate some things with God. And so let's take a look at it. Look in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse number 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" Now, before we read any further, you'll remember that the Lord and two guests came, and Abraham and Sarah hosted them. They prepared a meal. This is where God told Abraham again, "You're going to have a child. And shall a man of 100, shall he bear? And shall a wife who is 90 have a child?" And Sarah laughed. And God says, "Sarah, why did you laugh?" "I didn't laugh." And He says, no, you did laugh. Sarah, you are going to have a child. This has all taken place in Genesis chapter 18. When the meal has come to its conclusion, the guests rise and they're about to be on their way. And then as they arose, Abraham goes with them. The Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" And then if you'll look down at verse number 20, and the Lord said, here's what He's not hiding. He says, "Abraham, I know you're going to command your children after you. I know that through you, the seed, that is Messiah, Jesus, all the nations of the world will be blessed." And then He begins to explain what's about to happen. And the Lord said, verse 20, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So we first of all have to ask, if God knows everything, why does God say, I'm going to go down and see if what I have heard is true? Well, you and I understand that God knows the number of the hairs on our head. He knows when we sit down and he knows when we rise up. He understands our thoughts before we think them. So why does he need to go down and, in a sense, see for himself? Well, I would submit to you this answer, and I think it's a good one for us to consider. At this time, Abraham does not have the written word of God. And God so graciously comes to Abraham so often in ways that man can understand. Abraham doesn't have all this full revelation of who is God. And God wants to make, in a sense, doubly sure that what he is about to do, Abraham understands he has fully checked out. God doesn't do anything whimsically. God doesn't do anything just on the spur of the moment. God doesn't just fly off the handle because I've had it up to here with Sodom. And so God is letting Abraham know, Abraham, there is no idleness of mind when it comes to my plans for man. Abraham, every necessary understanding of Sodom will be taken care of before the judgment comes. And then we see the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah. It had, the Bible says, reached to heaven. One commentary I read said it this way: if the outcry has reached heaven, surely it has been heard by Abraham at nearby Mamre. Abraham also, I would submit to you, understood himself the wickedness of Sodom and the surrounding cities. Abraham understands these are cities that are broken. These are places that are corrupt. These are places that are begging for the judgment of Almighty God. So Abraham, I believe, understood the wickedness that the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. And then the word cry here, it simply means what you'd think. It means a cry of distress. The cry of Sodom and Gomorrah. But I'd also ask another question as we consider some background information. Who's offering the cry? Where's this cry coming from? This cry of distress. Well, again, it certainly could have been Abraham. He's a possibility that Abraham knows of the wickedness of these people and he's just crying out, God, the people are so wicked. But let me encourage us to consider another option. He wasn't standing necessarily against it. He wasn't one that people took seriously in the gates of the city were he to say something. But isn't it possible that Lot in his heart, he continually says, oh God, that you would do something about my city. God, the wickedness here is great. My family is engulfed in the wickedness. And so the continual cry of Lot's heart is such that it has reached to heaven. I mean, he's sitting around the dinner table with his family, his wife, and his two daughters that are still yet at home. And he's offering this. I can't believe how bad things have gotten. Have you ever had conversation like that around your dinner table? I can't believe how desperate the times are today. The whole place is broken. Oh, that God would intervene. Do you know, sometimes we think our prayers fall on deaf ears, but there is a God who heard the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, you think about Lot as well, just to offer this as part of the evidence of his cry. 2 Peter 2:8, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Clearly, Lot is tormented by the wickedness of Sodom. Well, regardless of who offered the cry, there was one who did, in fact, hear it. And then let's address the matter of God's judgment on these cities. Now, so many today, and we have to get to this as we start to understand the judgment of Sodom. So many today are calling for a God who should just be a merciful God? I mean, when it's all said and done, shouldn't God just tell everybody, come on, everybody gets to come to heaven because I am a merciful God? But we have to understand the truth that if there can be no real judgment, then there can be no real mercy. One demands the other. In fact, how can you have a God who hears the cry of the oppressed and shows mercy to them if he cannot judge those who are doing the oppressing? Then there is truly no mercy that is being offered. And so if you're going to have a merciful God, you also have to have a God who has the potential to execute justice and judgment. No, God is going to judge Sodom. But then we can ask again, for what will they be judged? In the book of Ezekiel, the prophet rehearses the judgment upon Sodom. And notice what he says. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. Did you notice their sin? Well, the first sin that he mentions is pride. He says, listen, he just puts it right out there. Sin of Sodom, it begins with pride, and then provision. Now, be careful of this. This is not a moral matter, but they took something that is amoral and they made it moral. Hey, we've got wealth. How difficult it is for those who are fully self-provisioned to see their need of a God. They had pride, they had provision, they had play, okay? Idleness, extended periods of recreation, peace, nothing to disturb them. They could do what they want when they wanted. Do you know, oftentimes we long for a time when, oh, I wish I didn't have any responsibilities. I wish all I could do is the only thing I wanted to do. Such was the case for many in Sodom. Passivity. Passivity. In other words, the poor meant nothing to them. They looked upon them as if it's not my responsibility. Other people's needs, other people's responsibility. Perched. You say, well, what do you mean by that? The word means haughty. It means extended, lofty. I am perched from a position that is high above all those around me. And then the one that stands out that we oftentimes associate with the people of Sodom, and that is perverse. The title, the name Sodom has become infamous. We even use the word to say, the sins of Sodom or sodomy. Such were the sins of Sodom. This is the setting into which we find the narrative. So let's see where this takes us. This background information takes us into the presence of one that we see is a beautiful intercessor. A beautiful intercessor. One man wrote in his book regarding, what does this mean to be an intercessor? An intercessor is, quote, a third party that comes between two others and makes a case to one on behalf of the other. Okay, so what is an intercessor? Well, you have two parties and they are at odds. And so there is one who comes in between the two and he is making the case for the one on behalf of the other. We have in our narrative today a picture of a beautiful intercessor. And I find it interesting that God is actually inviting Abraham to intercede on behalf of Sodom. God is inviting Abraham. In other words, God knows Abraham has already gone to war. Do you remember the narrative? Do you remember when the four kings came and they fought against the five kings of Sodom and Lot and his family are taken captive? Who is it that arms the men in his own home to go out now and fight against the five? Abraham has already once rescued the people of Sodom and many others. And God says, shall I hide from Abraham the thing I'm about to do? Listen, God knows what's going to take place in the narrative with Abraham. God didn't have to say a word. God could have sent the two angels on and said, and I too am on my way. bless you, Abraham. And God would be gone. But God says, I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm about to do. It's as if God is inviting Abraham to come and intercede on behalf of Sodom. And at this point, we would offer, Abraham has now become more Christ-like, or a picture of Christ, than ever. He has become an intercessor between God and man. And the Bible says, Genesis 18:23, and Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? One commentary I read said the expression, Abraham drew near, is often used for someone that's about to enter a legal plea. He's about to say, okay, here's my case. The judge says, okay, would you please approach the bench? And now he approaches the bench and he's going to make his case for his defendant. And I would also submit, Abraham is not questioning God's righteousness. He's actually exploring it. Now I want you to think, you're going to have to process today, but he's not, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He's not questioning, God, are you in fact righteous? He's just saying, God, to what degree does your righteousness extend? God, I know you're righteous, but wow, what are the implications of this righteousness? How far does your righteousness extend? And what Abraham is about to discover is that God's will to save is far greater than God's will to punish. Did you catch that? God's will to save is far greater than God's will to punish. You say, well, how do you get this? Psalm 86:5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Psalm 103:3, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Isaiah 43:25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. And not only is God's will to save far greater than his will to punish, he is patient and long-suffering. He's not, the Bible tells us, willing that any should perish. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When we think of the scales of God's justice and his mercy, we see that the scales are tipping. How wrong it is for us to think, no, they're perfectly balanced. I would submit they are not perfectly balanced. If they are perfectly balanced, then you and I are of all men most miserable. We're in a lot of trouble. The scales of God's mercy and the scale of God's justice are not perfectly balanced. They are tipping heavily in the favor of mercy. You say, do you have even any indication of this? Micah 6:8. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? Nothing that he's not requiring of himself. But to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. What does God do? I would submit God does justice and God loves mercy. When we think about the nature and character of God, we also think about the nature and character and the ongoing work of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, we understand the work of our intercessor. Wherefore he, Jesus, is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Yes, our justification was a one-time act that occurred at salvation when God declared you to be righteous, but Christ stands even today between us and God continually to demonstrate that he has saved us completely. He stands before God continually to do what? To intercede on our behalf, to demonstrate that he has saved us completely. There's an expression that's used in Hebrews 7:25. In fact, if we go back to the verse, look at the word there that's highlighted. He saves them to the uttermost. The uttermost. That word's only used one other time in all of Scripture. And you say, well, when was it used? Luke chapter 13, verse number 11. Notice what the Bible says here. And behold, there was a woman which had the spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. Same word, uttermost. In no wise. Here's this woman, and she's bent over, and for 18 years she's seeking help. She can walk, she can move about, but not as freely as her body is intended to, not as God originally created us. And so here she goes, constantly hunched over, and she comes to Jesus, and she could in no wise stand up straight. And what does Jesus do? He heals her to the uttermost. He heals her completely. Listen, God did not save you to hobble around throughout your existence in your human life, just barely existing. He saved you to the uttermost. He saved you completely. And Jesus today stands as our intercessor, not to say simply that he has justified you. He has saved you to the uttermost, and he stands before God and says, not only is their redemption, their justification complete, listen, their justification is continual. I'm going to help them as I save them. I'm going to help them to live as I have intended them to live. We are uttermost sinners and in need of an uttermost Savior. He has saved us to the uttermost. And lest you think, because so often we exclude ourselves in some way, shape, or form. I know he's a good God. I know he's good, but my sins, they're so great. They're so continual. There's so many. My sin is ever before me. In his beautiful book, Richard Sibbes, the Bruised Reed, he wrote these words, "There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us." There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. Is God holy and righteous and just? Absolutely. But is he ready to place judgment of the sinner on the cross of our Savior and offer his righteousness in place of our sinfulness? To that we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Yes, there is one interceding for Sodom, even as there is one who is interceding for you. And before we leave this background information, and before we leave this beautiful intercessor, may we ask, for whom are you interceding? Abraham's just a man, and he is doing the work of the intercessor. And Jesus has left for us an example that we can follow in his footsteps. What name right now comes to your lips were you to offer it before the throne of God for whom you are interceding? As believers, we're called to do this work of intercession. God, I know they deserve your judgment. I know they are worthy of your punishment, same as me. Oh, but God, you did a work on my behalf where all the just judgment of me was placed on Jesus. Oh, Father, I'm interceding on behalf of so-and-so. May you bring them to Christ. Maybe there are those that have already claimed the name of Christ. And we come and we intercede. Oh, Lord, I know their lifestyle is not in alignment with yours. They're not rightly reflective of the one who saved them. God, I'm interceding on their behalf. May you do a work of your righteousness so that their position aligns with their practice and they might boldly show Jesus Christ to a watching world. For whom right now, Campus Church, are you interceding? Let's go to this last insight into the passage, and that is a very bold invocation. We have a very bold invocation. We read this passage in our scripture reading earlier, so I won't read the entire passage, but it begins in verse number 23, and then it continues through verse number 33. And do you see what Abraham is doing? he is again calling upon the righteousness of God. And he starts with 50. So I think Abraham feels like this is a safe request. I'm just going to ask for 50. And so he does. God, if there are 50 people in Sodom that are righteous, would you spare the city? Now, Abraham must think, surely Lot has told people of Yahweh, this one in whom he is trusting. 50 people, that's not too much to ask. But as he starts to process, 50 might be a bit much. God, what if there are five less than 50? What if there are 45? I will not destroy it for 45. What if 40? I will not destroy it for 40. What if 30? I will not destroy it for 30. Dare I ask? What if 20? 20? I will not destroy it for 20. Whew. A big request, a big God. What if there are only 10? If there are only 10, and he starts to count up in his mind, there's Lot and his wife, his two daughters, and I know he has two sons, and they have two wives, and maybe two more. Maybe? God, what if there are just 10? Do you find it remarkable that God never one time denies Abraham's request for mercy? Never one time. The only question that you and I are left wondering is, what if Abraham would have said, God, what if there's just one? You say, well, we'll never really know the answer to that. It appears that Abraham doesn't have the boldness to ask for a city to be spared for the righteousness of just one. But I would submit we do have some indication that, again, Lot, who appears to be the only righteous person in Sodom, was the reason it was not destroyed until he was removed. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he actually destroyed a cluster of cities that were associated together. Okay, remember, Abraham rescued Lot. We've referenced this earlier. And they were, you know, four kings who came and fought against the five kings. These cities of Sodom were confederate. In other words, they were one. The five cities were functioning as one. Well, who are they? Okay, Genesis chapter 14, just by way of review. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with, now notice these names, these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, and with Shinab, king of Admah, and with Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. These are the five. These are confederate. These, in a sense, God views as one. So in Deuteronomy, we read which cities were destroyed with Sodom. The Bible says, and that whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of, here we go, Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboam and, wait. Which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Why isn't Zoar listed? You remember the angels, they come and they tell Lot, you have to leave the city. They literally, two angels, one takes the hand, one hand of Lot's daughter, the other hand of Lot's other daughter, and one angel has the daughters. The other angel takes Lot by the hand, takes Lot's wife by the hand, and these two angels drag literally these four people out of the city of Sodom. They're finally out of the city, and the angels say to Lot, flee to the mountains. And Lot says, not so. No, I can't go to the mountains. If I go to the mountains, some beast will consume me. I'm a city boy. Let me go to a city. How about this one? Is it not a little one? He pleads with the angel. I can't go to the mountains. I'll die in the mountains. There's a little city. Let me go to that one. Haste, he says. Haste thee, escape thither. The angel says, okay. For I cannot do anything until thou become thither. I can't do anything. Judgment can't come, Lot, until you, I would submit, the righteous one, have been removed. Therefore, the name of the city was Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of the heaven. And he overthrew those cities, plural, and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. All those cities except the city where Lot took refuge. The righteousness then, a poor example, but the righteousness of one whose name is Lot provided the salvation of many, all those in Zoar. What an early picture of the safety that Jesus has provided for the sinner who places their unrighteousness under the cleansing blood of the one who is our righteousness. For that righteous man, Lot, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Yes, Lot by faith received the same righteous standing before God as did Father Abraham. And before we get too hard on Lot, throw yourself into that mix. Where do you get your righteousness from? Like, oh, Lot was a bad guy. He got his righteousness from the same place that you and that I get mine, from faith in the promised one, Jesus the Christ. And ye are, what a beautiful statement, complete in him, complete. I know Lot doesn't picture it as he should, but by faith, Abraham was imputed righteousness. I know Lot, like, oh, you're problematic, and we're going to see next week the problems that he causes, but he got his righteousness imputed to him. And Lot, like you, like Abraham, like me, we are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. How gracious is our merciful God who provides the righteousness of another to be applied to my account. And he, Jesus, is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for our sins only. There is enough mercy in Jesus, enough satisfaction in his offering for the sins of the whole world. Is it possible that even in Lot, we have an early picture of the protection that is provided in our righteous Savior, Jesus Christ, for all who will come to him? You know, when I first put eyes on the Rocky Mountains, first time, I'd never been to the Rockies, but the first time that I saw them, I was preaching at a youth camp, and we were going to ski at a place called Monarch. It's really spectacular. You start coming up to the Rockies, and you know the Rockies span from Mexico to Alaska. And they're remarkable. I remember when Julie and I first drove from the airport in Denver up to a little town called Fort Collins, Colorado. And I can remember driving due west and looking at this spectacular array of mountains. Now, I already had an understanding. You can, you know, get on I-70 and you can go over a pass and cross the continental divide and be on the other side of this continent. I understand that, but Lewis and Clark were chasing something that was just a dream. I mean, people had talked about a Northwest Passage, but is it even possible for man to get from this side of that great divide and find themselves on the other side of that great divide? There are times when you and I look at the righteousness of God and we just kind of scratch our head and we say, wow, how can anybody scale that? It's too great. It is too wide. It is too pervasive. I can't get from this side to the other side. But I would offer that Jesus Christ is alone the pass by which man can transcend that great divide. You look at a place like Sodom and the other four cities that should have been completely destroyed, and there is one that remains a picture of the righteousness of one whose name is Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you have already understood that pass that has allowed you to go from this side of separation, this side of judgment, this side of no restoration, and then you were introduced to Jesus, the one who allows you to pass that great divide and come to the other side of God's mercy and grace, then I'm telling you, you're never going back to the judgment of God. But if you have yet to cross that great divide, then I'm telling you, your sin, they may be many, but His mercy is more.
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message, His mercy is more, call, write, or go online. Include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.